Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would open to 2 Peter, we're going to start with a text in 2 Peter chapter 1 in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. You may have noticed the image is a little smaller this morning. I asked Trevor if he'd make it smaller in order to make me look taller, and it made me look wider, so I'm not sure it's working. Now, my understanding is that they had installed a TV in the cry room. And as with so many things, when you try to do one thing, it causes some challenges to another. So they're going to work on that and eventually get that worked out. But again, we thank them for all the work that they're doing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's begin. Our text reads, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. You'll notice at the top of our reading here on this particular page, that statement that we look to so often as we talk to friends in the religious world that may imagine that we need something else. We need some ongoing revelation. We need some additional kind of help. And already before the canon of the New Testament scripture had ended, it is evident that God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. At the end of our reading here, though, you'll notice that he also alludes to the wonderful promises that are a part of the gospel. And I would like for us this morning to zero in on 2 Peter and notice together exactly some of these things that have been given to us by the divine power of God is mentioned here. And we'll notice this by looking at several things that 2 Peter informs us about. First of all, 2 Peter informs us about God's revelation of himself. In the same chapter, if you would look down in verses 19 through 21, if you were ever talking to anyone about the nature of Scripture, and they say, well, why should I trust something that's just been written by men? There are several places you could direct them to. One in particular is found here at the end of chapter 1. If you'd read with me the beginning in verse 19, Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Listen to this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word in many of your translations that is rendered interpretation there at the end of 20, most of you may note there's a footnote that will say the idea is origin. This didn't just come from man. It came from God. And as such, when we look to the writings of Scripture, we see the revelation of God about himself, but also specifically about the coming of Jesus. And we see that as it pertains to those things that foreshadowed his coming. Old Testament prophecies that pointed to it, as well as the revelation of what it accomplished in its coming. Read with me the verses right before where we just read. Look with me at verses 16 through 18 as the Apostle Peter here through the Holy Spirit says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I call your attention particularly to the wording right in the middle of verse 16 that is translated the coming of our Lord. I noticed this especially. I was recently doing some research in preparation for a lecture this summer in which we're going to look in depth at this word that is translated coming here. It's the Greek word parousia. And it is a profound word that is used throughout the New Testament, especially in Matthew chapter 24. It's used about four times in Matthew chapter 24 of the Lord's final coming. And one of the things that is so profound about it as it's used here, it's a word that literally means presence. It often was used in connection with the visits that an emperor would make. And they would measure time even based on when that emperor had come to a given region. But Paul uses it here in the sense of Christ's first advent, his first coming, when it was that he came. And he wants us to understand that this was not something that they just devised. They didn't come up with this story about Jesus. Instead, it was real. They saw him. His presence, his glory was real. And I think that alludes to some things we'll see later on in this book about his second coming, his second advent, and it will be tangible in the same way. It will be a real presence in the same way. But notice something else that we learn from 2 Peter, and that is we learn about God's nature. Now, sometimes when we use the term nature, we are specifically talking about that which is created. Obviously, when we're talking about God's nature, that's not what we're talking about. The term as well can refer to one's manner or one's makeup, what we may understand about their constitution, if you will. And so 2 Peter informs us about this. We learn the kind of behavior that reflects God's nature that he wants us to practice. Look with me at verses 6 through or 5 through 8. And I want us to notice, you know, there are several places in Scripture that we can often kind of look to that give us some bullet point ideas about how we ought to live. And this is one of those. Read with me beginning in verse 5, where Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." As we think about this, what kind of people does he want us to be? And as a result, how does that reflect who he is? We need to be the kind of people that are self-controlled. We need to be the kind of people that have virtue. We need to be the kind of people that grow in the knowledge, not simply of the things of this world, but in the things of God. And as a result, we recognize as well that some promises come in connection with this. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, we have great and precious promises. Well, notice with me one such promise that we see in verses 10 and 11 here, as it follows up on this list of those things that we ought to practice in keeping with the divine nature. Listen to what is said to us, verse 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What a profound idea it is that we, in obedience to the Word of God, it's not that we ever have the hope that we may become gods. However, we will be made like Him. We will be able to dwell with Him. We share in His nature. And what a profound promise that is, that we may be able to enjoy that kind of relationship and that kind of fellowship with Him. But one thing that 2 Peter does in depth is it talks to us a lot about God's actions in the past. You know, we've heard the old adage that those who won't learn from the past are destined to repeat its errors. And I think in many respects, that's kind of a lesson that we learn from 2 Peter. And there are a number of places in which we see that to be true. For example, it is in 2 Peter that we learn a great deal about God's interaction with angelic beings. You know, there are a lot of things we don't know about angels. One thing we do know is that there was at some time and some point some kind of situation in which some angelic beings sinned. And so it is in 2 Peter, over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and it's echoed in Jude verse 6, that Scripture tells us that those angels that sinned are as we are awaiting the day of judgment. They are bound, and it uses a term in Peter. It won't use the same term in Jude, although it seems to describe the same thing, speaking of chains of darkness, a term that from what we can understand from how it's used in Scripture, how it's used in the translations of the Old Testament, it's a term that applies to that region of Hades or Sheol, that is, the place of torments, and it is the term Tartarus. But as we think about that, what lesson should be learned from that? Well, if angels who had enjoyed the presence of God sinned, and as a result are awaiting judgment and will one day be separated from God eternally, then should we not be cautious as well? We see God's actions in the past toward the ungodly. One example of this that is mentioned twice within this book is the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we have the very things that are cited for us in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. There, as it describes the flood that came upon the ancient world, when, as the Scripture tells us, every thought of the imagination of their heart was evil continually. And God didn't just put up with that. God didn't just blink and look the other way. Instead, He punished it. And that is an example to us. We can't expect anything different from us. See, we'll go back to this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, and we'll read that a little bit later in our lesson as well, where once again, that fact of God's judgment in the flood should inform us and lead us to be prepared. There's not actually a Genesis chapter 190. Take that zero off there. And in Genesis chapter 19, of course, we have the example of Lot and the incidents that happen in Sodom. And that is mentioned as well here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, as we see there reference to that time in which Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain had become so wicked that God brought in judgment upon them. And Peter offers these things to teach us not only that God will punish those that do wrong, but let's look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and let's read together verses 7 through 9, because as we live in a wicked world, we sometimes can become very discouraged, thinking, well, look how bad things are getting, more and more wickedness. And that's true. We shouldn't be blind to that. But at the same time, notice as a reference is made to the flood, reference is made to Sodom, listen to verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how, if we will yield ourselves to Him, to deliver us even out of this wicked world, to deliver us from the temptations that we face. It is not that wickedness is going to be ignored. The very wording, I think, that is used here speaks not only of the angelic beings that are reserved under punishment, but it speaks there of the wicked. Don't imagine that because in this life we don't see retribution or we don't see punishment of wickedness, don't imagine that God ignores it or that it will go unpunished. But Peter also will give us some warnings. And Peter will warn us, first of all, about falsehood. And he'll warn us in a number of ways. He'll warn us about falsehood in the form of ungodly behavior. Here in chapter 2, let's read in verse 10. And I want us to, rather lengthy reading, go down into verse 17 and notice some of the challenge that he's trying to pose to his readers to get them to understand the seriousness of this. Notice, after making this statement that he reserves the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment, verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, and I think it's speaking here specifically of those that he's just mentioned, those that despise authority, those that speak evil of others or speak evil of dignitaries. Notice, as they are in relationship and fellowship with other Christians, that these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Notice, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, this warning, it in many respects, is very elaborate, talking here about how there's spots and blemishes at your love feasts as they feast with you. And as we think about that, I don't think, as our friends would argue, that this is saying, well, see, the church needs to be about sponsoring meals and having kitchens and things such as that. I think here it is simply talking about the fact that Christians do spend time with one another. And as they do so, if in our interaction with one another we don't guard ourselves against these kinds of immoral and wicked influences, they will have an effect upon us. And I think we need to realize, as we're talking about the nature of the world around us, when we see more and more wickedness, it's very easy sometimes to begin to little by little lower our standards and think, well, if everybody else is doing this, it must be okay. Peter gives us the warning to recognize, even though these things go on, and even though there are those that do that which is wicked, don't imagine that they will go unpunished. What a chilling picture is painted here in 17 as it describes them, but then also their fate. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They may appear to shine in the wicked world in which we live, but that won't continue. Notice as well that we have warning about falsehood, especially in the form of false teachers. Now hold your place here in verse 18, but before we read that, look back up at the beginning of the chapter. The first few verses specifically warn about false teachers, false doctrines, false prophets. Verse 1, "For there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." I can't help but read this and think a little bit as we're anticipating and preparing for this debate this summer. It may well be that young people especially or others have imagined, well, why would we even need to do that? And I think it's interesting here because as we see this warning that just like there were false prophets in the days of the Israelites that would come along and teach them things that were not in conformity with the revelation of God, the warning here is given, there'll be false teachers among you. Now, I want us to acknowledge we live in an age in which most of us, unless you're talking about your favorite sport team, we avoid controversy. We often feel as if we ought not to stand up for something that we believe. Now, I absolutely believe that we need to be kind and we need to be loving and we need to be godly in the way that we stand up for truth. And I can affirm to you that's going to be the objective and goal of the efforts this summer. But if we are never willing to oppose that which is wrong, what happens is very quickly that begins to take root and that begins to have an influence. And so, as we think about that, the warning that Peter gives us here, I think, has application. Now go back down to verse 18, and let's read verses 18 and 19. Because remember, as he describes those that even were among them that are described as wells without water, look, verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." These words seem to echo the problem that would certainly arise perhaps towards the end of the first century and well into the second century, where you have Gnostic ideas in which some would imagine that you can kind of have this special relationship with God spiritually, but it really doesn't matter much what you do with your flesh. And so they would actually say, you've got liberty to engage in sin. Now, whether or not Peter yet is really addressing that in its fullness, that seems to be some of the idea. And while we may not have too many Gnostic churches, if you will, down the street, we do have many that would argue, well, once you're in Christ, if you've ever accepted Christ as your personal Savior, it doesn't matter if you turn back to sin. It doesn't matter if you are unfaithful in your service to the Lord. You have this special relationship with God in Christ. Do we depend upon the mercy of God? Absolutely. But notice in the same way here, we see this warning that there are those that promise liberty, but actually put people in a situation where they become slaves of corruption. We must heed these warnings as well. But I want to look at one last area in which we can see warnings pertaining to falsehood, and that is warnings related to those that would scoff the reality of future judgment. In 2 Peter, look with me in chapter 3, and let's read together the first four verses. You know, we live in a world of growing atheism in which many imagine, you know, I've never seen God. I've never seen a miracle. To believe that God at one time did miraculous things or that there was a creator and a creation, they'll scoff. And they will, in many respects, appeal to the same thing we read about here. Notice the first four verses of chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, many will misunderstand the fact that the Lord has not acted as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah to instantly punish those that are engaged in wickedness. Or many would imagine the fact that he has not yet returned for his final judgment. Many would imagine, well, he just must not be there. Maybe it's not real. Maybe it's not true. And as we notice this, we need to recognize that those scoffers may be prominent, and yet there's some things they need to remember. And that leads us into some things I want us to look at finally in the fact that he warns us also about the wrath of God. God is a loving God, and we are grateful for that. But just as with good fathers and mothers, there are times in which if there is misbehavior, they're not happy with misbehavior. God is not happy with sinful behavior. And he has promised that one day, if we refuse to accept his mercy and grace that is offered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he will demonstrate his wrath in bringing about punishment. And in Peter we see this, 2 Peter we see this in two directions. Number one, towards the unfaithful. Read with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And remember, in the context of these warnings about those that would be among them, that would lead them into this kind of wickedness and immorality, listen to what he says that they also do.
For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I know many of you on Wednesday night are engaged in a Bible marking class in which I'm assuming you're looking at various topics and a way in which you can quickly go to that. I don't know if you've gotten to this or not, but if you ever are in a discussion with someone that does hold to that idea of once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ, you might make a note to yourself about 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Because if we see here that there can be a condition in which I was in sin, I came to Christ, I received the knowledge of the truth, but then there is a condition that's described as the latter end being worse than the beginning, we might think about that, and someone might say, well, how could it be worse? Well, I really think that the sense in which it's worse is if you go back to sin, it's certainly not saying that, well, you know, once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ, so it's never, don't worry, you're not going to be separated. No, I think, imagine what it would be like if you had experienced the salvation in Christ, the forgiveness in Christ, and turned back to sin, and yet then realized what you could have enjoyed. I think in many respects it may be talking about that sense in which psychologically the latter end becomes worse. But clearly, you cannot read verses 20 through 22 and come away believing, I could just continue to sin and it'll be acceptable before God. No, the figures that are drawn here of the sow having washed, wallowing in the mud, or here even the dog, is it's so distasteful to show how distasteful it ought to be to imagine that we can come to Christ and then go back to sin. But finally, Peter will also warn us about the wrath of God that will be demonstrated in the punishment of the ungodly. And it is in chapter 3, you'll remember we read the first four verses that warn about those that will say, well, look, everything continues on. Everything is the same way it's always been. And that may well infer to us that when the Lord does return, there's something about the creation and its disturbance that is expected. But I want us to notice here, read with me beginning in verse 5. For this they willfully forget, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. Now, I mentioned earlier, appeal was made to the flood, the literal flood that happened, of the physical creation that happened. And we see now, as Peter begins to address those that scoff, he starts with reference to those that scoff things because of what they see in physical creation. An appeal is made to what once happened to physical creation, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Part of the argument that many who hold the AD 70 view have is that somehow the heavens and earth that are going to be described here, it's not talking about physical heavens and earth. It instead is talking about the Jewish system. Well, think about context here. You're talking about physical creation in the scoffers. You're talking about physical creation in the example of the world of the flood. And he moves into talking about physical creation here in describing the things that will one day happen. Continue with me, notice verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Not only do we see the context here describing what happened to physical creation, but then the context showing what will happen to physical creation. But I think we need to also recognize here that, yes, there are times in prophetic literature in which you'll see descriptions of the heavens dissolving or the elements dissolving, in which it is in the context of more apocalyptic language that it's describing figures of judgments. I don't see that here, my friends, because here he has talked about the lessons they should learn from what actually happened, pointing to the warning we should draw from that of what one day will actually happen. Second Peter's a beautiful book. It's a short book, but we learn in it some of these great and precious promises. We see within it how it is that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I would urge you to do so. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've not been living faithful to the Lord and you would like to ask for the prayers of the saints here, we'd count it an honor to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?